Our Father in heaven, we're glad to know that these things are true about you. They give us a rock in the midst of the storm. They give us peace and calm and confidence in the midst of the war. They keep us centered. Keep us rejoicing. Keep us focused on things that really matter. It's so easy, as our Lord warned us, to become preoccupied and focused on things that are only temporal, that only pass away. And tonight we'll be studying again how folks who were absolutely consumed with the immediate, with the temporal, with the now, missed the eternal, and the terrible, terrible problems they brought upon themselves and upon generations that followed them. Thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It indeed is a foundation upon which we can stand. It is a contract, a declaration we can embrace with all of our hearts. Help us, Father, to be willing to just bow and wait before those passages that fill our minds with complexity or question, and help us to believe with all of our passion the things that we know to be true as stated in this book. Thank you for this opportunity tonight to focus our minds and thoughts upon things that matter to you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for coming tonight. If you wish, the basket is there for the Ministry of Right Start, and thank you in advance for your faithful and constant support of the Ministry of Right Start. Every time Tricina and I get to go out to other churches, as we did this past Sunday morning, yesterday morning, we're greeted by folks who begin the conversation like, man, I've been listening to you on the radio for 30 years, 20 years, 25 years, whatever it may be, and it's nice to meet you in person. And I always say, what do you think? And the conversation quickly shifts to something else. They don't want to say, well, you look a lot older than that, don't you? You're a lot shorter, you're a lot fatter, you're a lot of whatever. But those moments of being able to meet people whom we know through this media, through this special opportunity to have access to radio and be able to, every day of the week, broadcast the truth of God's Word. So thank you for that. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. We want to do a quick look. A quick look at chapters 21, 22, 23. This is the first half of the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem. It's a critical week. It's crunched full of strategic things. The question we're seeking to understand is what happened to the kingdom that he promised and that John the Baptist announced 3.5 years before this. The kingdom that was anticipated by Mary and by Elizabeth and by Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist and at the announcement of the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to that kingdom? He will sit upon the throne of his father David. Sit upon the throne of his father David. And of that kingdom there shall be no end. Well, we've already noted in our studies that there was a critical junction in Jesus' public ministry where his focus radically changed. Up until that time, he is inviting, inviting, inviting. At that point, his words of invitation become words of judgment. If what had been done in your streets, Capernaum, had been done in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Woe to you, Capernaum. As a matter of fact, his words of gracious explanation now have an edge. And when he speaks to those in authority who continually question his claims, he attacks, puts them on the defense, gives them answers that bury them in contradiction, confusion, judgment. He has taken his disciples aside and made announcements to them that he's going to die, he's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. So that's no secret with the disciples. And yet they struggle with that. How could that be? How does that fit into all of this? Well, there are other things where Jesus clearly changes his ministry to the multitudes. When we join Jesus here in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is about to experience what's called the triumphal entry. Now, it really isn't a triumphal entry. It's frankly a very disappointing entry. And the Lord Jesus Christ notes that. You remember, he is very careful to pick his transportation. Remember that? Because he knows what the prophets said. Verse 4, chapter 21 of Matthew. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus prescribes and sets in motion a very prophetic event. We read that he entered into the city with great pomp and with people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We entered the city of Jerusalem. The whole city was shaken. You read in verse 10. Who is this? Who is this? Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, it is written, my house, note that, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. Look at verse 23. He entered into the temple complex. The chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? His response, I will also ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? They were caught in a dilemma. And rather than speak their doubt and condemn themselves before the multitude, they said, we really can't answer that question. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now remember, Jesus had been to Jerusalem now, I think this is what, his one, two, three, maybe his fourth Passover celebration that Jesus had come to Jerusalem during the public days of his public ministry. And each time he had left significant miraculous signs behind him. The healing of the man born blind, the healing of the man who was impotent there at the pools of Bethesda. So Jesus had left a trail behind him in previous years of these miraculous supernatural things that he did, which caused no small stir with those who thought themselves in control. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's not communicating. He's tired of their arrogance, their impudence. He knows what they're going to do. He's read the Old Testament books, and he knows what the script is, and he's following it. In some ways, you could say he's being gracious to them. He's not compounding their guilt by giving them even more evidences, even more truths that would make them doubly and triply responsible for their rejection. But he knows what they're going to do. Now watch. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? Man had two sons. Went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. He answered, I don't want to. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. I will, sir, he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They answered with the first. Jesus said to them, I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Folks, that's a slam dunk. He's talking to people here who consider themselves the rulers of the Jewish religious system, who are the authorities in control of the Sanhedrin and in control of the functions at the temple. These are the top brass of Israel, and he's telling them, you're not in the kingdom. You're not going to get into the kingdom. The kingdom is now closed to you. Prostitutes, publicans will make it. You won't. You see, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus with the raw fact that he is in a course of events that he knows ahead of time, which have been predicted by the prophets, and to which he has submitted himself, and he knows that they can't stop it. And since they can't and won't repent, he won't stop it either. Notice the next phrase then. I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But you, when you saw it, even when you saw your mistake, didn't even change your minds then and believe John. Before they could catch their breath from that, he said, listen to another parable. He tells the story about a landowner, a man who owns a vineyard, and the guys who are in charge of the vineyard decide they'll keep the harvest for themselves. The owner sends a messenger, and they beat that messenger. They send another messenger looking for what is rightfully his, and they beat and trample that messenger. And then the owner says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. Now remember, Jesus is building on their question. Their question was, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now look how far he's taken them. In this story, the owner decides to send his son, assuming that those hired hands who are working the vineyard for him will respect his son. But when the tenant farmers, I'm reading at verse 38, when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Now you realize what Jesus has done? He's just exposed them as being folk who recognize that his claims are valid, that his miracles are authentic, that he always performed what he promised. He is putting them in an exposure. And he's holding up a mirror to them. Now, that's important for where we're going in just a minute. He's holding up this picture, this story to them, and watching them squirm. Then the tenement farmers saw the son. They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." You mark in your Bibles, you may want to put a little X there and come back sometime and think about that some more. What was one of the basic reasons why the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus? Because they wanted his inheritance. They wanted his position. They wanted his rights. They wanted his possession. They wanted to be Messiah. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Jesus continues the story. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to these farmers? Their response is right on the money. Why, he will completely destroy those terrible men. He will lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Perfect description. That is exactly what the prophet said will happen. They will kill Jesus, and when the owner of the vineyard comes, in this parable, be picturing the father, he will destroy those who have given death to his son, and he will lease his vineyard to other farmers. Kingdom doesn't quit, but those who experience the kingdom are radically changed. First, you got prostitutes and publicans, guys that collect the taxes. They're going to enter the kingdom. They're going to make it before you do, you who think yourself in charge. And because you kill the son, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he's going to kill you. He's going to judge you, and he's going to give or lease out this vineyard to other farmers. Amazing. That comes from the lips of the people who are going to kill Jesus, who are at that very moment looking for ways to trump him up, ways to trap him. Jesus responds, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, these are supposed to be the learned theological brain trust of the nation of Israel, people who are steeped in the scriptures. And yet Jesus is saying to them, you have just cited scripture, and you are going to do the very thing that the scripture says you shouldn't do. Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you understand what's going on here? Can you not see what's going on here? Let me add just a pause here. They really didn't. See, sin has so blinded their eyes, so hardened their hearts. Satan has so successfully succeeded in manipulating their thoughts and motives that they are insensitive to the truth. They're going to violate the very scriptures that they are supposed to be teaching. It's as if they never read the scripture. Never read. They are blind. They are hardened. "Have you never read in the scriptures," this quote, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." That's what you said would happen, remember? They said it right up to themselves. What will happen? Why, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he's going to take the vineyard away from these farmers and give it to others. Jesus said that's exactly what the prophecy said. "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit." Now, that passage has been used and used and used and used to say that the kingdom of God at that point no longer was promised to the Jewish people. That's what that verse has been made to say. And yet that's not what that verse says at all. Not at all. You could interpret that verse by saying, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to prostitutes and publicans. They're going to enter the kingdom. He just said that. He's already said that. So if you wanted to make a tight interpretation, that is, you wanted to limit this verse to its context, you would have every biblical, every reason to say what he said here is that the kingdom will be given to folks who are entering the kingdom, and you guys aren't those folks. And in the story that he's telling, or in this list of teaching he's doing, the ones he has announced will be going into the kingdom are people who the scribes and Pharisees felt were morally beneath them. Morally beneath them. But they qualify. Jesus said they're going into the kingdom. And he says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Now, why would the kingdom be taken away from them? Because according to the story, they're the ones who did what? Killed the son. They're the ones who did what? That mistreated the messenger sent from the vineyard owner to receive his compensation. You see how the parable builds upon that? In other words, Jesus is not saying here, the kingdom will be taken away from you Jewish Israelites, you Israelites, to whom the promises are made throughout the Old Testament, and will be given to the Gentiles. That's not what it's saying. This is not at all a departure from the biblical passages. As a matter of fact, the very scripture, the scripture that was quoted here in verse 42, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That's a reference to Jesus. That's saying that the builders, in this case the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, discarded or threw away the cornerstone, the stone that was intended to be the anchor of the whole building. They discarded it. But that stone that they discarded has become the cornerstone. Cornerstone of what? Cornerstone of the building. What building? The household of God. This verse in no way teaches that at this point the Jews forever lost the promised privileges of the kingdom. It does very clearly say that the guys who are hassling Jesus, the guys who are polluting the temple, the guys who are refusing to recognize the credentials of John the Baptist in his ministry, the guys who have confessed already that Jesus does real miracles, but, you know, he does them because he's in a league with Beelzebub, that those guys, the kingdom is not going to be theirs, but the kingdom will be given to a nation, a group of people, who are producing its fruit. That's what that teaches. And that nation will be Jewish. It will be Israeli. When the king returns, he will establish for the 1,000 years a kingdom on earth that will be the direct fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to the Jewish people. To the people of Israel, based upon the promises made to them and based upon all the prophetic promises that we support that. So this verse is not at all teaching that at this point the church is going to receive the kingdom. No, Jesus doesn't give the kingdom to the church. He gives a responsibility concerning the kingdom, which we'll talk about soon, which is the responsibility of the church, the message. But the church is not the kingdom of God. Can't be, because the king isn't here. And the kingdom here is talking about the kingdom promised by the prophets. Now, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. They understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus speaks another parable to them in verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. It might be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast and all of this. And you can read what happened. When the wedding is all ready to go, he sends out announcements to those who had been invited. Come, it's time. And they have no time. They have no time. They have lots of other things they want to do. They do not want to come. So the king said, the banquet is ready. Verse 8, those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet. So those slaves went out to the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. And then the king comes to view the guests. He finds someone who's not appropriately dressed. And he says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And so he's thrown out. What was his problem? Well, he was kind of like the five virgins with no oil. He wanted in on his terms, instead of taking access to the provisions that the king would make for those who came to be part of this magnificent experience. But note, in that story, people who had not been formally invited are now urged to come. Just come. Just come. The feast is ready. The king's son is going to be married. Come. Just come. Come, come. But you need to come appropriately. And those from the highways and byways, the riffraff, are invited to come based upon the gracious mercy of the king. And those who were invited and who decline don't get to come. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. And you know the rest of that. There are three questions that follow, and Jesus answers each one of the questions, bing, bing, bing. One had to do with paying tithes or paying taxes to Caesar. One had to do with whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And the other one had to do, what's the supreme test? What's the most important part of the law? And Jesus responded to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, when the Pharisees, in verse 41, when the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? David's, they said. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? How does David call his son Lord? Messiah is the son of David. David in Scripture calls Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Messiah Lord, how then can Messiah be David's son? No one was able to answer him. No one dared question him anymore. Now, in these two chapters, Matthew gives us an incredible insight to how much truth the Jewish leadership rejected, how deliberate and intense their rejection was, and how forthrightly Jesus demonstrates to them their own guilt. They know what they're doing. He's made it crystal clear. Chapter 23 excoriates them. It's some of the toughest language you'll find from the lips of Jesus in the whole New Testament. But I want you to come quickly to verse 33. verse 33, chapter 23. When they no longer were able to answer him at all, and they went silent, Jesus pronounced this scathing judgment upon them. Verse 33, snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. Now, that's future. Notice that. Jesus is here telling the official leadership of the temple, the Jewish nation, he's telling them that they are condemning themselves. There is only one escape, and they're not willing to take it. Therefore, they are condemned. Even though they are condemned, he says, I am sending you. I'm still going to send you prophets, sages, and scribes. Now, note this. Jesus is without any question claiming deity. He is saying that despite your failure, despite your rejection, despite your intention to crucify me, I'm going to persist. I will continue to send prophets, sages, scribes. And he did. He did. Can you name some? Stephen? Paul? The book of Acts is full of these people. That Jesus, after his resurrection, continued to send to the nation of Israel. Continued to confront them with their terrible mistake. Continued to invite them to repent. But what's their response? Some of them you will kill, crucified. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues. Some of them you will hound from town to town. Now, we're going to see that in the book of Acts. Keep this in mind. Here's a prophecy from Jesus that he's going to send prophets, sages, preachers to the nation of Israel, even though they rejected him and crucified him, so that all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. Now, mark that. Mark that and go back and think what Jesus is saying. All the righteous blood. All the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. This generation, this group of people, this committee of leaders, this Sanhedrin, who are rejecting Jesus despite all the signs, all the evidences, all that he has done to prove who he is and to demonstrate why he came and to offer to them the kingdom that they prayed for and anticipated and longed for, they are going to be charged with all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Now, what's it mean, be charged to you? It means that you're going to be held accountable to God for making the sinful decision that was at the heart of every one of those righteous people being killed. Every one of them. They all were righteous people. They all were preaching the truth. They all were servants of God. Every one of them got killed. Every one of them was killed. And the burden and responsibility of all of that guilt would rest upon this generation of people, this group of people that Jesus is talking about, this group of people that Jesus is confronting. That generation who for 3.5 years saw the signs, heard the sermons, ate the bread, talked to people who had been raised from the dead, people who were healed from leprosy, people that were demonically depossessed. That generation, for that 3.5 year period, were saturated with the evidences and truths that I am the one all those righteous people was trusting. And I am here offering the very promises that they gave and the principles upon which they lived and died. So you guys now are guilty and charged with the responsibility of all of this. That's an ominous statement. All the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. You see, to the nation of Israel, God gave incredible promises, incredible privileges. He gave incredible, just incredible opportunities. He himself, the living God, had dwelt in their midst. He was there in the Shekinah. He was there in the sacrifices. He was there in the celebrations. He was there in those historic events. The living God had dwelt in the midst of this group of people who are represented by this group of leaders who have seen 3.5 years of that God who had been in their midst actually in flesh standing among them. And by the way, that's what that verse means when it says the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that preposition means among you. And it was a reference to God, the same God of the Shekinah glory, the same God who was the pillar of fire, the same God who had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, fire on the mountains. That same God had personally incarnated and had walked among them and for 3.5 years dumped tons of evidences as to who he was and why he was here. You see, this sin was a dastardly thing. The blood, the righteous blood, all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. From the blood of righteous Abel. Who was Abel? First man to die. Son of Adam and Eve. He was killed. He was a righteous man. He brought the appropriate sacrifice which God required and did so with a willing heart. And for that, God blessed him. And because of that, his brother killed him. That righteous blood, God said, speaks to me from the earth. I hear his blood crying out to me from the earth. Well, all the blood of all of those righteous people from Abel. And by the way, that's a phenomenal indirect witness and testimony to the accuracy of the record of creation according to Genesis. You understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying Abel was a real guy. He died a righteous death. The causes of his death were righteous. Unrighteous causes caused his death. I know about Abel, and he has been on my mind, on my conscience, on my heart, as has the blood of every righteous person shed upon the earth. Now, here's the implication in this, folks. If you, the nation of Abraham, had been true to the commitment and the conditions that you embraced at the foot of Mount Sinai, and had you been faithful to the righteousness that you promised that day, I would have dwelt among you, and many of these righteous people would not have died, neither would you have killed so many of those righteous people. Think of Jeremiah. Others you can think of who were killed because they were true to God, righteous before God, and the apostate Jewish people defaulting from the covenant conditions actually killed them. So Jesus is making a powerful indictment. All the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation. That's an awful indictment. You are held accountable by God for all the righteous bloodshed. And you know, folks, if, well, they say if a frog had wings, he wouldn't bump his bottom. If the Jewish people had been true to the truth, think of all the righteous blood that would have been spared. Had they repented of their arrogance, their sin, their blindness, and committed themselves to Messiah, Jesus, King Jesus, think how the last 2,000 years would have been different. Now, don't look at me like that. I'm not making that up. That's exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. And when we get there, I promise to point it out to you. This is a solemn passage, isn't it? This generation, this group of people who saw the signs, saw the miracles, heard the testimonies, rejected the evidences and cried out, "Crucified him! His blood be upon us, upon our children." That generation is going to experience a horrific judgment. And that's expressed in the next two verses. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now that's the city, Jerusalem. That's the nation of Israel. It's not Gentiles. It's the nation of Israel. He came to his own. He sent the 12 to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't allow them or the 70 to go to the Gentiles. It was 3.5 years focused ministry to his own. The city, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, notice also that the Israelis today have very deep historic and theological roots for identifying with the city of Jerusalem. It was not just the place of the temple. It was the heart and soul of their uniqueness. It's where the God who made special covenant relationship with them was manifest in the sacrifices and the oblations and the celebrations. The temple was the heart of the Jewish covenant. And the God who made that covenant called that temple my house. Exactly what Jesus had said earlier, remember? My house, my house. I clean this place because it's my house. What a claim, bodacious claim. It's like he's saying, I am the Shekinah. I was here amorphously. I've been in this house. This house represents me. This is my house. The purpose of this house is to remind you that I am God. And all the blessings that you anticipate flow because of my grace and mercy to you. So Jerusalem really isn't something that the nation of Israel can just discard or walk away from. It's in Scripture and in history, the heart of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you. How oft I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Fascinating explanation. In the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubim with their wings outspread. One Bible teacher suggested that's the picture here. Jesus was saying, I have wanted to spread mercy and welcome you into my protection and care. Like a hen gathers her chicks. What a picture. But the great God Almighty, who is standing here in human flesh, in the temple area, making his last speech, says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. Battle it any way you want to, brother, sister. The awesome freedom of human accountability is a biblical doctrine. You can choose to reject God. You can resist and refuse his graces, his mercies. You can say no to God, and God will not force his hand. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. No longer my house now. In the 9th and 11th chapters, I think it is, of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple back in the days of the Babylonian captivity. And he watches as the Shekinah glory rises and it pauses over the holy place. And then it moves above the building, and then it moves to the east, and it stops at the gate, and it moves out and stops and stops. It's as if God doesn't want to depart. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your house is left to you desolate. And the house there primarily means the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's amazing. He turns his back, turns his heel, but he leaves them with a promise. You will see me again. I am coming back again. And at that time, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very thing that you're contradicting now, the very thing that your conscience tells you is true, that the evidence convinced you to be true, the very thing that you're refusing now is the very thing that you will shout then. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they had said during that procession, remember? On the donkey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't mean it. He says, day's coming when you'll say, blessed is he who comes in the day of the Lord. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. Then he replied to them, don't you see all these? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. All these things will come upon this generation. And that's the generation that lived to see this magnificent temple shattered by the Romans, destroyed. But he promised he would come again. And that stirred the disciples to ask the question, well, what's the sign of that? Quickly, look at chapter 24, verse 15. This is now what the disciples. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. What? Yeah. You see, he said there very clearly, Your house is left to you desolate, but I'm coming again. And next time I come, you'll recognize who I am and you'll receive me. But before I come again, remember the prophet Daniel? He gave you a timetable. And Daniel said that 3.5 years before I would appear, that the temple would be desecrated. Your house is left to you desolate. Daniel spoke about the abomination that makes desolation, makes desolate. And when you see that, and you will, flee, because there's going to be unprecedented death and destruction unleashed. And that will be stopped when you see me appear. Incredible passage. So Jesus had done everything possible, and as the prophets had predicted, they rejected him, and in about 2 days, maybe three, they're going to crucify him. But he leaves them with the pronouncement of judgment, the promise that he would yet send them prophets and wise men, knowing that they're still going to persecute and kill them and stone them in their rejection of him. But a day's coming when you will see me come. And in that day you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In the meantime, your house is left desolate. Your house is left desolate. You would not come. Your house is left desolate. And there will come one whom you will believe to be the Antichrist. You will believe that he is the true Messiah. And he will desecrate your temple before I return. Amazing. Well, Father in heaven, the kingdom will not be set up on earth. The king will go to the cross, rise from the grave, return to heaven. But even to his most avowed enemies, he promised he will return. And when he returns, he will judge the nations. He will execute judgment upon the sheep and the goats. He will resurrect the dead. He will establish on earth a kingdom where he's king in Jerusalem. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Oh, how we need him tonight. We beg and pray that we will be faithful to him in whatever may yet stand between us and the rapture, or us and the experience of death itself. It will be faithful and true to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. He is a king. He will return to establish that promised kingdom upon the earth. Beyond that, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you for the opportunity to do that now and to be the recipient of saving grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins, grace that provides forgiveness and pardon, eternal salvation based upon the merits and the authority and the work of the Lamb of God. Guide us as we continue to try to understand these things. Impress them deeply upon our hearts, so we will not be deceived, nor will we waffle as we walk through uncertain times, in times of great change. Thank you for these dear friends that have come. Bless them, encourage them in their walk of faith, and thank you for their faithful encouragement to me. Now we give to you ourselves for the balance of this day and for this week until that moment comes that the trumpet will sound and we will be caught up together to meet you in the air. What a great day that will be. Until that moment, help us to be faithful and true, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.